We are in Acts chapter 14, looking at verses 19 and 20. Then Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city. And the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. John Wycliffe was the first to translate the Bible into the English language. And he died on New Year's Eve in 1384. He was considered by the Roman Catholic Church to be a criminal for translating Scripture. 30 years after his death, they dug up his remains and burned them and threw the ashes into a nearby river, thinking that by burning the remains, they would also extinguish the memory of him. William Tyndale, whose translation of the Bible makes up over 90% of what we read in the King James Bible, was born in 1491, and he was executed near Brussels on the 6th of October in 1536. He was not so much executed for translating the Bible as he was for preaching justification by faith alone in Christ alone. And so he was sentenced to death. Well, how would he be executed? He would be garroted, or garroted, if depending on where you're standing as you say it. The garrote was a device that looked like a chair with a very tall back, higher than the head of the person who would sit in it. At where the back of the head would go, against the back of there was a wooden peg sticking out with a point in it. The person who sat in it would then have a rope or something similar placed around his neck. The executioner would be behind the chair with a long stick, and he would wrap the rope on the stick, and he would twist, and he would twist, and he would twist, and he would twist till the person finally died. It was execution by strangulation. But they didn't stop there. After they strangled him, they took him out and burned his body. Such hatred. During the reign of Mary, Queen of Scots, at least 280 people were burned at the stake for going against Roman Catholic doctrine. There are many. Many more stories that could be told. We could talk about the Huguenots of the Reformed Church of France and how in 1572, on the St. Bartholomew Day massacre, a massacre that lasted several weeks as it expanded into the countryside and urban cities. Estimates vary on the number killed from 5,000 to 30,000, all because of faith alone in Christ alone. Gallons and gallons of blood have been spent by believers over the ages. And should anyone be surprised? All of them died in truth and unwavering. And here Paul, having great success, in this place in Lystra where he and Barnabas went to, would at the same time seek an uptick in resistance and growing hostility. Every place that they went to, upon hearing of the success, the Jewish leadership would then go and seek to disrupt. We see it in chapter 13 and verse 45. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and contradicting and blaspheming. They opposed the things that were spoken by Paul. They accused Paul and Barnabas of lying and tried to teach and direct the people the other way. In verse 50 of chapter 13, but the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women and chief men of the city and raised up a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from the region. Now, as we come to our passage in chapter 14 and verse 19, Jews from Antioch and Iconium have come there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. The ones who came from Antioch actually traveled 110 miles in order to disrupt, in fact, over 110 miles. And by the time they arrived at Lystra, they would have even increased that distance by perhaps 20 more miles. The Jews would stir up the Gentiles, as we saw in 14 and verse 5. And the violent attempt was made, both of the Gentiles and the Jews, with their rulers, to abuse and stone them. So they were planned to be stoned in Iconium, and having heard of the plot, Paul and Barnabas left, and they went to Lystra. Now, at Lystra, as we saw last week, they were perceived to be, by the Gentiles, to be the gods come down to earth in human form. And Paul then tried to stop them and successfully bringing them to a halt as they were going to sacrifice to them. He used that time to tell them about the one true and living God. And so this great celebrity status that Paul and Barnabas enjoyed, and especially Paul, died very quickly. And part of the crowd that was calling them gods at one moment were throwing stones at Paul the next. Just as with Christ, one day they were shouting, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord," the next day they were shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him." And so, instigated by the Jews, those who were ready to place divine honors on Paul now picked up stones. Now, Paul makes mention of many of the abuses that he faced in 2 Corinthians verses 11 and verse 25. He gives a whole litany of those things that he experienced, but he doesn't mention this. But in 2 Timothy chapter 3 in verses 10 and 11, he says to Timothy, but you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, and perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, in Iconium, and Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. Now he writes this and he reminds Timothy about these things because Timothy was probably from Lystra and very well could have been among that crowd that stood around Paul wondering if he were dead or alive. Viewing his motionless, beaten body. So after a display of inhumanity and barbarity, these people dragged Paul's body through the streets and dumped it outside the city, casting him out as refuse and trash and unfit for burial. So at that point, what happens? Well, there are disciples there. Disciples that had been freshly made and some that were had been following Paul, and they all came out. Those who had come to faith in Christ and those who were with Paul, they came and gathered and stood around him. Was he dead? It could have been to protect his body. No question there. But they were weeping, lamenting over him, and then all of a sudden, there was movement. For though he was not truly dead, he was left for dead. Remember, verse 19 doesn't say he was dead. They were supposing that he was dead. They figured, how could anyone have lived through such a thing? And certainly, those who stoned him must have thought he was dead, thought that they had done the job that they had set out to do, but just as he told the man who was crippled from birth when he entered into Lystra, Paul commanded that man to stand up on his feet. And now he who commanded that man to stand on his feet now stood up himself, rose up from a crumpled, battered, and bruised body. Unconsciousness awakens, and he walked. Where did he walk? Did he walk away from the city? He walked right back in to the city that they had drug him out of. Certainly the whole thing was miraculous, and we could consider how miserable a condition that Paul was in, that he could get up and walk like arising from a nap. And then the courage to go into the city again where such uncontrolled hostility had been shown. There's much that can be said about this passage. There's many aspects of it, many areas that we could cover. But instead, I wish this morning to cover just one. And that is this. The crowd, just a short while before, were ready to deify Paul. But they quickly changed opinions, led by the Jews. And showed this tremendous instability. And so, in the time that we have left, I want to talk about the sinfulness of instability. In James chapter 1 and verse 8, he says, "The faithless, the unstable man is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind." That person has no direction in and of himself. He cannot stand firm. Jacob said of his son Reuben, "Unstable as water, you shall not excel." The words James uses can be translated double-hearted. A man of two souls. In 1 Kings chapter 18 and 21, Elijah asked as he faced the prophets of Baal and those who were supposedly the people of God. He said, "How long will you halt between two opinions? How long will you falter between two opinions?" The ESV says, "How long will you go limping between two opinions?" And so that picture of walking unsteady. Now the word translated opinion can also mean ambivalence or thoughts. Like a bird that flits from one branch to another and never settles, or flips and flops like a fish on the land. That's why opinion, especially popular opinion, is so questionable of a place to be used as a guide. Do you know that opinion is really the lowest form? It's one of the lowest forms of speech. It's one of the lowest forms of thought, if you will. Why? Because everybody has an opinion. And for the most part, nobody studies to get that opinion. Opinions can be formed without any information whatsoever, just what we perceive. We have an opinion then, and that's my opinion. It doesn't take any thought to have an opinion. And we can find as we go through social media that most opinions are without any thought. But wow, do we not see so much that is regulated by what? Opinion polls. Turn with me to John chapter 6 and verse 66. Jesus has told them that no man can come to them unless the Father who sent him draws them to him. He says, I'll raise them up on the last day. And like that, he tells them that most assuredly in verse 53, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. And he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. Well, of course, we have to know, in Scripture, we have to know first, how is this being said before we can understand what is being said? Jesus was not talking about cannibalism here, but means taking on all of Christ and who he is. He said, as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your father ate the manna and are dead. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. The word of God. Now, therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? And Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this. He said to them, does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, therefore, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been given or granted to him by my Father. Notice what happened. Verse 66. From that time, many of the disciples went back and walked with him no more. Why? Because he didn't live up to their opinion. They had an opinion of what the Messiah was supposed to be, and that certainly is not it. What was that opinion founded on? Their own priorities. Not based on an understanding of Scripture, otherwise they would have embraced him. Note the difference, though. Many of his disciples, that is, many who were following him, went back and walked with him no more. Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? Notice the difference. Verse 68, Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And also we have come to believe. You see, it's not our opinion. It's over time and observance and study that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. In Hosea chapter 10 and verse 12, God writes, their heart is divided. Now shall they be found faulty. That's one of the best definitions, if you will, of instability. We say divided loyalty, but a divided heart. divided heart. So much like the cancel culture. He has a different opinion from me, so I can't listen to him anymore. This person, I don't like their opinion, so they don't match my opinion, so I won't deal with them anymore. It's all based on opinions. Not very much on study, if any. Unless they, well, yeah, but I read in Wikipedia. So I know. 5 things about instability. First, it affects our practice. As God said in Isaiah 29 and verse 13, "For as much as these people draw near me with their mouth and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their hearts from me." Or as Matthew said, Jesus said in Matthew 6 and verse 24, "No man can serve 2 masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to one and despise the other." In 2 Kings chapter 17 and in verse 41, "So these nations feared the Lord and served their graven images." So instability affects our practice of following the Lord, of worshiping the Lord. And there's a lot of that instability throughout the land as worship services are set up for the enjoyment of people, with first and foremost people in mind instead of the true worship of God, which worship is supposed to be about. The second thing about instability is this: it makes one untrustworthy. It makes a person untrustworthy. In Proverbs 25 and in verse 19, "Confidence in an unfaithful man in a time of trouble is like a bad tooth and a foot out of joint." Those who executed Wycliffe and Tyndale, the Huguenots, and attempted to kill Paul as well, they had an instability that was caused by ignorance. And ignorance causes irrationality. If we look at what's going on in some of the campuses, college campuses in America, if you go up and you see this happen all the time, you won't see it on the major networks because that doesn't go with what they're trying to portray. But if you see others who go up and they interview these people who are protesting and ask them a few simple questions, they have no answer. They're just repeating things that they had heard, but they've not studied this themselves. It's some kind of way to protest. It's some kind of way to express something, but they express it out of ignorance. And ignorance will always breed irrationality. Because if you truly believe, you stand firm in the truth without any fear whatsoever. There was a time where people would say, "Oh, well, there's a heretic. We need to do away with them." We just refute what the heretic says. Because truth, in the end, will be victorious. When you know the truth, those who know the truth are brave as lions and are unmovable because they know. There's no ignorance there. Ignorance will always bring instability and irrationality. But those who know, these who tried to kill Paul, They acted out of fear. We refute error in hope of saving a soul. If you turn to James chapter 5 for a moment. Right towards the end of his letter. Verse 19, brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Now, I'm not going to be covering our sins. Jesus has done that. But when you bring someone who is erred to the truth of salvation, certainly their soul is saved, their sins are covered. Isn't that a better way than killing them? The third thing, instability can be a sign of judgment. Instability can and will be judged on earth. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 11, let's start verse 10. And with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Instability can truly be a sign of God's judgment. Fourthly, the unstable man in Scripture is called a fool. How do we know some of these unstable people? Well, those are those who say, can we really be certain of anything? When somebody makes a statement like that, it's an advertisement. It's like wearing a t-shirt with a white t-shirt with bright orange words. It says, I'm so ignorant. There are so many things that are certain. If you jump up in the air, you will come down. If you jump out of an airplane, you will hurt yourself, unless you're in a parachute. But oh, when it comes to the truth, how can we be certain about anything? Pilate, this is what is truth, when truth was standing right before him. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, or 24. Jesus says, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house upon the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and it great was its fall. Fifthly, the thing about instability, it's so unnecessary. Because truth is not hidden. In Proverbs chapter 8, it's so clear. It yells. It's there. No matter how hard it is to, how hard people try to cover it up, it's still there. Proverbs 8 and verse 1, does not wisdom cry out and understanding lift up her voice? She takes her stand at the top of the high hill beside the way where the path meets. She cries out by the gates at the entry of the city, at the entrance of the doors, "To you, O men, I call, and my voice is to the sons of men. O you simple ones, understand prudence, and you fools, be of understanding heart. Listen, for I will speak of excellent things, and from the opening of my lips will come right things, for my mouth will speak truth. Wickedness is an abomination to my lips. All the words of my mouth are with righteousness, nothing crooked or perverse in them." And Paul makes that point in Romans 10. In verse 8, but what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. Paul would say, I know whom I've believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Certainty. Certainty reached the proper way is not arrogance. Submission to God's truth is truly God-honoring. It is in itself humility. For it recognizes. In 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7, Paul asks three questions. For who makes you to differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if indeed you received it, why do you ask or boast as if you had not received it? It's a gift, and it's a gift that is exercised, and the more we see, the more we check and look into it, the better and better it becomes. But there are some people who act like they got this themselves. So seek the God-given certainty that only can be found in Jesus Christ. There's no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. If that was just me saying that, you have right to question it. But it's God's words. It's not my opinion. It is God's word. And by His grace, may He cause you to build upon the rock. Let's stand together for prayer.